Stand forward and give us his talk on a Bible message for young people.
Good evening, everybody. I suspect that if you're much younger than 15, you won't really grasp perhaps what I'm talking about. If you're between 15 and 25, I think we'll probably ring quite a lot of bells in your mind, and you can see precisely what I'm talking about. If you're perhaps between 25 and 65, you'll remember some of the things I'm talking about, and if, like me, you're over 65, you don't know what you remember. So, we shall see. But children who are maturing into young adults, they gain confidence, don't they, as they learn to become independent. They sometimes make a very calm, almost imperceptible transition from being young boys and girls, young adolescents, to adults. And it happens peacefully and calmly in a family environment. Sometimes the youngsters go through a rather angry and rebellious stage. They suddenly feel independent. They want to do their own thing. They feel somewhat defiant. They don't need anybody. They don't need parents telling them what to do. They need to do their own thing. And although styles change and any picture I put in front of you will be out of date very, very quickly, you see it sometimes, don't you, in the dress, the hairstyles and the general behaviour of young people. But despite any way out episodes they might have in their lives, mostly they settle down to realise, don't they, that everyone needs someone and that you have to conform fairly normally to get on in life. That you must conform to a reasonable pattern of study and work and behaviour. During these years, of course, young people often incur the wrath of relatives and teachers and friends, and the chastening that comes along is irksome, isn't it? We don't really need it when we're young. We know best. We don't want to be told what to do. But believe me, the chiding that goes on as you grow older will be much appreciated in later life. And in later life there'll be happy memories when you look back on how you were brought up and how you made the transition from being a young person to an adult, but there'll be a lot of regrets too. Feelings of how you've upset people, and there'll be a fair amount of if-onlys when you look back. But regrettably you can't turn the clock back. But as we've read in the story from the Bible, there are very few parents who won't forgive and forget the waywardness of a child. That's in human nature, isn't it? Generally speaking, to be caring and to be loving, especially of family members. Now, if you just consider our country, which most of us are, of course, familiar with, for centuries, the people of this country, the United Kingdom, were more God-fearing than they are today. Whatever their religion, whatever their creed, they were more God-fearing than today. And church-going was more widespread than it is now. And many young people, not all by any stretch of the imagination, but many young people learned not only from parents, not only from teachers in day school, but they learned also from teachers in Sunday school. And because they were learning in these different ways, their minds and their consciences were programmed in a certain way. And as I said, whatever the religion, that's what happened. And you must be able to look back and say the church, generally speaking, was an influence for good. But how things have changed. So many churches have disappeared. The skyline of Southport, where I live, flat on the coast from Parbold Hill, you could look at it years ago and see a skyline dotted with church steeples, and the majority of them have gone, either to be demolished and the site reused, or to be used as warehouses or shops. All sorts of things have happened, but they're certainly not used as churches anymore. They've just disappeared. And with them, of course, their Sunday schools. And it's fair to say, I believe, that almost all Christian assemblies in schools have gone. And many people say, who needs Sunday schools? They go even further than that, don't they? Especially perhaps some young people, without being unkind to them, who needs God? And we could say, again, judging by the attendance that you would find in Christadelphian meetings like this around the country, Not many people are interested in God. The people that are here are a very small percentage of the population of Halifax, for example, and the young people within this audience are a very small percentage. So we have to accept, really, that very few young people, generally speaking, are interested in God or in finding out more about him. Why is it? Is it because this Christian example is gone? A lot of it has got to do with the expanding knowledge of mankind, especially since evolution began to be taught. Because as man unravels the mysteries of the universe and of nature, he believes that he has less need to recognise the importance of a supreme God who created all things. And with increased knowledge, we've become clever clogs, haven't we? We know it all. We don't need to think about God. And there are really many reasons why man in general has turned away from God, but there are some special reasons, perhaps, why young people do it. They're growing up. Human nature is developing within them. Hormones are changing. Feelings are changing. Emotions are all mixed up. And these changes very often make young people pleasure seekers. And we might see them saying, the more the better. And some adults will look on and say that too. Leave them alone, let them enjoy themselves. They're only young once, let them get on with life. But these tendencies in younger people are not new. They've been in men's hearts since the beginning of time. The Bible tells us in both the Old and the New Testaments that these philosophies of enjoying ourselves have always been there. We've got a couple of quotations there on the screen, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. One from the prophecy by Isaiah. You can see the chapter and verse and turn it up if you wish, but it's there on the screen. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. In general, there are people having a good time by worldly standards. Saying, let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The future is always uncertain in today's world and in our human lives. So that is some people's philosophy. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And from the New Testament, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But we shall see as we look at a few passages and take some examples from the Bible that he who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. And that's one of the proverbs from the wisdom of Solomon. But probably the best message that just sets a pattern and an example for young people is that of the prodigal son that we've read about. Now, prodigal is a very rare word in today's language. I don't suppose in anything other than a scriptural context you've ever heard it used. I certainly haven't, and I've certainly never used it in any other context. I looked it up in the dictionary, and what it actually means is to be extravagant and recklessly wasteful. Having no concern about how you use your money, just wanting everything and doing anything necessary to get it. And without homing in on them critically, but just observing, it's true that many young people are like that. They've seen the good things of life, and they're greedy, they're curious, they want them, and they want them now. And very often, tomorrow is not soon enough. They'll want them now, even if it perhaps sometimes means borrowing money to have them now. Rarely do younger people think of the future, and that's very clear to see, especially in today's financial circumstances, when you find that very few of them can be persuaded to think about retirement or paying into a pension scheme. Tomorrow, old age, they're so very, very far away. So really they're thinking in their hearts, how can I enjoy life today? Let's not think about the consequences of what I might do. We'll bother about those tomorrow. And it's too easy to be wrapped up in just today's feelings and to do the things that today's emotions prompt you to do. And of course, very often young people do have money in their pockets nowadays, and they're able to pursue some of life's pleasures quite readily. And the prodigal son that we've read about was exactly the same as today's young people. He had the same feelings, the same emotions. It seems that he had a wealthy father. And from what we've read, the father was something of a soft touch, to use today's parlance. He loved his children, and it seemed that he was prepared to be persuaded to spoil them. And in a sense, today's young people live in a prosperous world. Many are self-sufficient, either because of family wealth or because quite early in life they've got a good income from their work. So we have this young man. It seems that he was fed up of life at home, of being shackled to his parents on the family farm. And we can empathise with his feelings. He wanted his independence. He was getting itchy feet. He wanted his inheritance. He didn't want to wait till his father died and handed over the farm to him. He wanted it now. And it seemed that the bright lights of city life beckoned him. And his father gave in to his request, and the young man set off with lots and lots, I would suggest, of money in his pocket. Off he went. He was clearly inexperienced in life, and he was clearly out of his depth. And like so many young people today, he became a missing person. We read that he spent all his money on the addictions of his day. Today they could be alcohol and drugs and prostitution, all sorts of things that we'd rather not talk about. In his day it was probably very similar. He spent all the money on the addictions of his day, wine and women and song. And you can imagine that that was all right whilst the money lasted. You've always got plenty of friends if you're going to spend money on them and treat them to drinks and to enjoyment. But the money didn't last because he was reckless. He was extravagantly wasteful. And he ended up sleeping rough in the streets. Now, in today's world, some people would argue that today's welfare state does little to help those who are on the streets. But we need to remember that in those days there were no social services, there was no welfare state. Ending up sleeping rough in the streets was only a step away from dying on the streets. So it's quite clear that this young man, having left home with lots of money in his pocket, having been extravagantly wasteful, but enjoying himself tremendously, no doubt, reached absolute rock bottom. He's there on the streets, and there's no help at all. He's hungry. He would eat any scraps that he could find on the street, in the gutter, in the stables, in the pigsty. And he began to think that life was much better than this at home. Life would be better back on the farm with my brothers and sisters, with my mother and father. He'd left home proud and arrogant, I think. He left home self-sufficient and wealthy. And in the story we read, when he came to his senses, he decided that the only way out of the mess he was in was to go home. And he went home. In a dreadful state. You can imagine him in dirty clothes, unshaven, filthy and smelly perhaps, after his ordeal. And he went home humiliated and meek and penniless. But importantly, as we can see, he went home humble and he went home repentant. He was a lucky man, because soon everything was forgotten by his father. He welcomed him home. And there's nothing new under the sun, is there? There were prodigal sons and daughters almost 2,000 years ago, and there are prodigal sons and daughters today. They exist here in Halifax, in my hometown, Southport. These young people exist in a very real physical sense. They do these things, or very similar things, in today's world. We read in the paper, we hear on the radio, we see on television or on the internet that young people are attracted by the bright lights of the big cities, Manchester, London preferably perhaps, and off they go. And sometimes they leave home and go without a word to anyone. And so often they end up in trouble. They end up diseased, or addicted, or dead. Even if they don't die, the statistics show that very few of the young people who go missing today are found, and very few return home safely. So the story that Jesus tells us is a familiar story, but thankfully it had a happy ending. But it also had two purposes, when you think about it. We've said it had a happy ending, so in a sense it was a story with a moral. The other thing that it did was to explain God's relationship with his family, with his young people, with his children, who are, of course, those who have been baptized to become his adopted children. Now, without his father, the prodigal son had absolutely nothing to look forward to. We saw him rough on the streets. Without his father, he had nothing to look forward to. Without the urge to seek out his father, he would have died. Look what it says in the chapter. And if they show, yes, they do show up as different colour on the screen quite clearly. Look at the important points here. We've got this young man in a mess. No money, no friends, starving, filthy, dirty. When? There had to be a turning point in his life, and it was when. It was when he came to his senses. When he realised what a stupid twerp he'd been, what a mess he was in, he began to think, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And he had to acknowledge. So we've got a turning point in his life, and he had to acknowledge something. And what did he acknowledge? He acknowledged, here am I, starving to death. Here am I, dying. What can I do about it? I will set out and go back, where? To my father. He had to realise the mess he was in. He had to choose to do something about it. He had to choose to do the right thing. And he did choose to do the right thing. He chose to go back to his father. And what was he going to say when he saw his father? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He had to realise the predicament he was in. He had to confess to his father the mess he was in. He had to go back and seek help. He had to admit what was lacking in his character. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I have done things which were wrong. I have done things, Father, which you would be ashamed of me for. I'm sorry, but I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just please make me like one of your hired men. And with those thoughts churning round in his mind and getting himself organised and deciding what he must do, so he went back to his father. So when he reached rock bottom, he realised he needed his father. And without that realisation hitting him, he was doomed. He was doomed because his father didn't know where he was. He couldn't trace him. He couldn't go looking for him. He couldn't recognise him. The son had to make the first move. And having realised what a sorry state he was in, he did just that. He realised that the pleasures of his world had brought him happiness for a while. He also realised that continuing his lifestyle would have brought death. Not just death like that, but it would have brought death estranged from his father. All those things were possible, but he came home and lived. His father didn't approve of the way he'd lived. He wasn't proud of this son who'd come home, but he was his son, and he loved him. And we see how he celebrated his return, and how his brother was somewhat peeved about the events that took place. Now, this young man was, in a sense, lucky, because he'd been well brought up. He did know how to live and behave properly, even though he didn't for part of his life. He clearly had some standards set in his heart and mind that had been put there by his mother and father. Now, in today's world, we have young people who have been brought up in evil, corrupt, immoral, even criminal households. Sad is the case, but that is true. Some people are brought up in households like that. And sadly, through no fault of their own, those young children, those young people, have no respect for other people, or property, or the law of the land, and they know nothing about the God of heaven. And you could say that that is through no fault of their own. But in today's world, we also have young people who live in comparative luxury, in wealthy homes. Some people who are well educated, who've been through university and who've done well for themselves. But similarly, they've hardly any idea at all about God, about who he is and what he does and what he will do. And that, of course, as we said earlier, is the godless society we live in. And that's very sad, because without God, we're all, despite our ages, without God in our lives, we're like prodigal sons. You could argue, yeah, but that young man was okay. He knew what his father had to offer. He was fortunate in that sense. But today, many young people don't know anything about God. They don't know what he's got to offer. They don't know that he could be their heavenly father. And that is true, sadly, for many people in today's world. But you here tonight can't hide behind that. You all know something about God, little or more. You all know something about God. You all know something about his plan and purpose. You all know something about his calling. You can all relate to some degree to the example we're talking about tonight. You can't hide and say, I'm sorry, I didn't know anything about it. You do know something about it. And it's up to you what you choose to do about it. Like the prodigal son, you can, if you wish, enjoy a relatively brief but extremely enjoyable life on this earth doing your own thing, but it will be without God. And if you turn your back on God in that way, like the young man for a time turned his back on his father, you will die. You will die estranged from your heavenly Father. Without God, we are like prodigal children who have no father. To be saved, we need to know God. Now here's a quote from Job in the Old Testament. Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief. The happiness, the mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. We can enjoy our lives, if we wish, without God, but there'll be just as a moment that passes in time. Or there can be something more than that. Because with God, so many other things are possible. We could live in a disease-free, problem-free, death-free, everlasting life, in a perfect, just, righteous, peaceful world. Not tomorrow, not yet, but soon. It's fairly clear that man's greed and human nature and the way he's trying to manage the world are preventing him developing a perfect world. In fact, no matter how much he tries, things get steadily worse. And living in this difficult world, young people are confronted with options and decisions all the time. They're faced with difficult decisions to make. They have to face up to questions in examinations. They have to decide which subjects to be studied. They have to decide which course to take in further education. They have to decide which clothes to wear. They have to decide which way to go in human relationships. They have to decide which hobbies and pastimes to enjoy. They have to choose a career. And generally, when they're tackling those problems in their daily lives, they're making positive choices. Rarely negative, nearly always positive choices. They choose to improve the quality of their lives. They choose to make sure they're happy, fit, and as healthy as possible. They choose to live as long as they can, and they choose to make sure life is enjoyable. And when you think how many of those decisions have confronted you in your lives, you will realize how much time you've spent on them. How many sleepless nights tossing and turning you've taken up worrying about decisions that needed to be taken. But the most important decision you'll ever take in your life as you grow up is to be or not to be God-fearing and God-loving. That's the most important decision you will ever take. The most important question that is posed to you is, shall I or shall I not be God-fearing? Shall I or shall I not be God-loving? And yet that question rarely enters the minds of most, not all, but most young people. It's not a question that causes them to have a sleepless night. We spend hours and hours resolving the human questions, but to do this whilst ignoring God, I tell you, is a very short-sighted policy. To be or not to be God-fearing is quite literally a question of life or death. Your life, your death, my life, my death. So we owe it to ourselves to find out as much as we can about God and about what it means to be God-fearing. And to do this, we have to find out about God. And it might seem a very obvious thing to talk about, but if we want to learn about Shakespeare, we read his works. If we want to learn about Constable, we look at his pictures. If we want to learn about biology, we study the natural world. If we want to learn about computers, we study their design. It follows quite naturally that if we want to learn about God, we should read his word. And again, that takes up so very little time in most people's lives today that it's just not normally an option. But it's so easy to do today, especially today. It's freely available in so many forms. Paper, electronic, online. You can read the Bible almost anywhere, anytime, in any language, in any version. And yet so many people condemn it as old hat before they've even read it. It is complex. It is involved. Some of it does need careful explanation. But the truth of the matter is it contains a very simple message that you need to grasp. All the rest is additional material that is interesting and important, but it just enhances the vital message that is very simple for you and for me to understand. And that vital message is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, or his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't have to be an intellectual. Even a child can understand that statement. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And as we said earlier, that's a wonderful, perfect life in a new world yet to come. It's not a life of suffering in today's troubled world. But you do have to admit that God exists. You do have to admit that he has a plan for man on this earth. You do have to admit that God is totally righteous and that you and me are, in his eyes, sinful people. We have to admit that, no matter how good the lives we live. In God's eyes, we are sinful people. We've inherited a mortal human nature. And if we follow its lusts and emotions as we all do, it's impossible to please God. Now, if we can come to that conclusion, if we can grasp that brief sentence that is the gospel message, and if we can accept the points that are on the slide now, we're well on the way to pleasing God. You have to admit those things. The young man needed his father, and what have we done there? The young man needed his father, and we need God. You could say, do we really need him? Well, if you'd not been feeling very well and you went to your doctor in whom you trusted, And he said, well, what I can do for you from today on, there's this new technology, I can give you a cast iron guarantee, the terms of which state you'll live forever, you won't be ill during that life, everything will be perfect, you'll not have aches and pains. And not only that, the world in which you live will get better and will be a wonderful place in which to live. In truth, I can now give you a lifetime guarantee. Who wouldn't accept that if it were truly available? I'm sure you would if you could have one. And if you want one, you need to do the following things. You need to acknowledge that there is a God. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the creator of all things, because you really do need God in your lives. Accepting that there is a God and acknowledging him, then you need to learn about him. He's a God of love, of mercy and of compassion. He's been dealing directly with mankind since he created Adam and Eve. And to find out more about it, you need to read his word, the Bible. You need to know about God. And when you know about him, you need to believe in him. You need to prove for yourselves from the things that you read that what he's written rings true. You need to believe in his word, the Bible. You need to have faith in him. Having learned and believed, you need to trust him. Like a climber trusts his ropes on a mountain and a skydiver trusts his parachute, you must have faith in God. You must learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, how he's fundamental to God's plan of salvation. He died as a sacrifice that our sins, your sins and my sins, can be forgiven. You need Jesus in your life. You need to learn about salvation. That means salvation from eternal death, salvation from today's difficult circumstances. Quite surely you do want to be saved. Then you must try in your lives to please God. When you think about it, if God's offering all these things, it really is the least you can do. Surely you'd be kind to somebody who just saved your life. You'd be thankful and grateful and overwhelmed with praise and thankfulness to them, wouldn't you? Well, God can make you live forever, so the least you can do in your lives is to try and please him. And like the young man in our story did, you have to admit that in God's eyes, you're not the best of persons. You have to accept that you have inherited human nature that you can't help and can't control, but you need to admit and to confess that. You need to do like the young man did. You need to repent. It's never too late in your life, but it's better done sooner than later, to turn over a new leaf, to resolve to live a God-fearing life, to promise God that you will change your ways. And then to be baptized. God asks all those who have fulfilled the criteria that we've just listed before on those earlier bullet points, he asks them to be baptized, to symbolically wash away their sinfulness in an act of submission. And if that's all he asks, surely it's the least you can do. Then, in your life after baptism, you would be God-fearing. You would live a life that obeys God's rules and regulations. They're guidelines for everlasting life. And you would, after baptism, live in God's family. You would enjoy the safety and security of life in God's family here on earth. And to some extent, you will be protected from the daily dangers of worldly life. And you would pray for better times to come. You would pray for the Lord Jesus to return. And you would pray that he would come quickly, knowing that he has the answers to all today's world troubles. And if you do all those things that we've listed briefly, God will look after you. Not just for a while, not just for the rest of your life, but forever. So all I can ask you really is, when will you begin to realise that you need God? Has it clicked tonight? Will you think about it tomorrow? Or have you already pushed it to the back of your mind thinking sometime never? The prodigal son needed his father. Without him he would have died. If you would like everlasting life, you need your heavenly Father. If you turn your back on him, you will have everlasting death. So everlasting life or everlasting death, which will you choose? It really is up to you.